My name's Alan. I'm from Whitcomb Baptist Church. I've been going there for the last 18 years. I'm part of the leadership team there, so I've been involved as one of the elders for the last 3 years. I'm not actually from these parts. You can probably tell from my accent that I'm not from Bath. Any idea where I'm from? Canada. It's a good guess. I'm from Scotland. My parents, I only ever lived there for 2 years. So my parents were missionaries in Bangladesh. I grew up there. I spent the first 16 years of my life in Bangladesh. I studied at an international Christian boarding school in South India. So where we lived in Bangladesh, there were literally no schools at all that would prepare us for coming back to the UK. So the decision was that either we return as a family or we look at other opportunities. So we went to this school that is 8,000 feet up in the hills of South India, surrounded by tea plantations. It was one of the old hill stations set up by the British Raj, and the Maharaja of Mysore had his summer palace there. Beautiful place, but thousands of miles from home. So the travel to school took 3 days by train. We had traveled from our town in Kushtia to the capital city of Bangladesh, Dhaka. That was a day's travel. We then fly to Calcutta, and from Calcutta we'd take the train for 2 days down to Madras. And from Madras we'd change trains and go up the hill on the steam train up to the hills of to Ooty. A wonderful place, wonderful childhood. Hence my accent. It's a little bit confusing. There are 35 different nationalities at my school, and everyone's accents got confused. But I am Scottish, very patriotic. But I don't want them to leave the Union. I want us to stay together. There we go. We're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. I know today is Palm Sunday. We've had it very helpfully acted out for us this morning with the palm branches. And we, of course, traditionally remember Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey to the adulation and the praise of the crowds. And you remember, of course, they're there laying their palm branches before him and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," literally meaning salvation has come. And the problem is that many of them didn't really know who Jesus was. They had come here recognizing that perhaps this was the Messiah, the one who was maybe going to rescue them from the might of the Roman Empire. But they didn't really understand who he was. And they would have had lots of questions, you know, is this the one that we've been expecting? Is this the Messiah that we expect? And there are, of course, important questions in life that we all need to address. Some questions are more important than others. There are life questions, you know, should I get married? Should I stay single? Should I go to university? Should I get a job? What should I do next? There are sort of the bigger questions, your existential questions. How did I get here? Is there someone who's in control of my life, or am I the one who's in control of my life? What is the meaning of life? Big, important questions. But I think there are two questions that are more important than any other. And our passage this morning deals with the first of them, and we'll consider the second question later. But the question that our passage answers is this: who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man who rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey 2 millennia ago? Who is he? He was betrayed, he was crucified, and he rose victoriously a few days later. But who is this man, Jesus Christ? And you see, everyone's got an opinion about Jesus, don't they? We have our opinions about who Jesus is. The people that day in Jerusalem would have had their opinions about who Jesus was. The Pharisees had their opinions about who Jesus was. In fact, everyone has an opinion about Jesus, whether they follow him or not. You will know the famous atheist Richard Dawkins. He's got an opinion about Jesus. He says that Jesus was a good teacher. However, if Jesus was alive today, he would be an atheist. Very presumptuous, isn't it? But that's Richard Dawkins' view on Jesus. You probably have heard this famous quote from H.G. Wells. He said, "I'm an historian, I'm not a believer," okay, so not a follower of Jesus, But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all of history. Now we'll find that when we talk to our friends that there are all kinds of views about Jesus. Some say he's a moral teacher. Some say that he is some kind of spiritual guru or spiritual healer. And most people are happy to accept Jesus on one condition. And that is that they can accept Jesus on their terms, as they think he is, rather than accepting him on his terms as the Bible declares him to be. So what does the Bible declare about Jesus? What does it shout out from the rooftops time and time again about Jesus? Well, the passage that we're going to read from Colossians chapter 1 has to be one of the most glorious, one of the most definitive, one of the most comprehensive declarations about the person and the work of Jesus Christ that we find anywhere in Scripture. And the verses that we're going to read, it's verses 15 through to 23, they're part of a hymn and perhaps a creed that was sung in the early church, and they make two great statements about who Jesus is. Firstly, that Jesus Christ is supreme. He is supreme over creation. He's supreme over his church, the new creation. And there is no one else like him. He has absolutely no equal in history. So he doesn't stand alongside Buddha and Muhammad and Haile Selassie and whoever you may choose to line him up against. He stands alone in position, in power and authority. Jesus Christ is supreme. And secondly, he is sufficient. So it follows that if Jesus is supreme over creation and the church, if he created the world and all that's in it, then he is entirely sufficient for your salvation. Okay? He is entirely sufficient for your salvation. He is the sum total of all that you need. So you don't start with Jesus and then move on from him to something else. You start with Jesus, you continue with Jesus, you end with Jesus. He is entirely sufficient for your needs. So we're going to look at our passage under four headings. There we go, it is working. Now, who is Jesus? We're going to look under the four headings. He is the image of God, verses 15a and 19. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the head of the church, and he is the redeemer of mankind. So let's read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through to 23. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel which you have heard that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Okay, I imagine a number of you will have seen this classic Cold War thriller, The Hunt for Red October. It's starring Sean Connery, doing what Sean Connery does best, speaking in a Scottish accent in every single film. But it's a great film, if you love that kind of Cold War spy genre. And it's a story about sub-captain Marco Ramius, played here by Connery, who is the captain of the Soviet Union's latest submarine, the Red October. And it's their most prized and advanced submarine, armed with nuclear capability and technology that enables it to run virtually silent and undetectable to sonar. And Captain Ramius here, he's planning to defect to the U.S. with this amazing submarine. And in one of the opening scenes from the film, the USS Dallas, which is another submarine, is tracking the Red October. And you see these guys sitting there looking at their screen, and they've got the little kind of sonar pings going off as they watch this Red October going across their screen. And all of a sudden, it just disappears. The pings just stop, and it just completely vanishes. And 1 minute it's there, the next minute it's gone. They know it's there. Okay, they know it's there. It was there just a minute ago, but now it's disappeared. It's vanished. It seems to be invisible. And I think many people view God the same way. They have this sneaking suspicion that God is there. They see evidences all around them that God is there, but they can't see him. He's invisible. How can you know someone who is invisible? How can you know God if you can't see him? And that person might be you. I don't know anyone here. Well, I know a couple, but very few. You may think there's a good chance that God exists. Perhaps recently or in your earlier days, you've gone backpacking around the world and you've seen some beautiful places, and maybe you went diving among some amazing coral reefs and saw some wonderful sights. Maybe you've stood atop a mountain and seen some beautiful sunsets, and you thought, you know, there's something unique, there's something special here. There's something that screams to me that there is perhaps a creator. I can't see him, but there are enough evidences around me that make me question. Surely there must be some kind of God. Surely someone must have made that. Or maybe you have just been in a deeply loving relationship. Maybe you wonder where that capacity to love has come from. There were some little children here earlier, but perhaps you've cradled a little baby in your arm before, and you see these kind of tiny little fingers and the little toes and the big eyes that look up at you. And you just think, wow, I love this person so much. And you think, where does that capacity to love come from? How can I feel so strongly about someone as I do for this little child? But you see these things, and yet you can't see God, and you think, he's not there. He's not on my sonar. How can I know this God who is invisible? If God is not visible, how can I know what he's like? Let's turn to verse 15. Verse 15, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus, the statement says, is the image of the invisible God. Now that is actually a huge statement. That is a really huge statement about who Jesus is. The word image is one that may cause us some slight confusion, because we think of an image as a painting or a photo. It's a visible likeness to the person or to the object that's being imaged. And you can see similarities, but in many ways it's different. It's different in its essence. So it's like a copy or a representation of the original that reminds us of the thing that it points to. So, for example, here is an image of the Queen. Now, I'm not an art expert, but I think that's quite a good picture of the Queen. And if we were to look at it, I guess we could deduce certain things about the Queen. She's got grey hair, so we might deduce that she's elderly. She hasn't got many wrinkles. That might just be the artist's being very sensitive to Her Majesty. But, yeah, you can tell that she's elderly. You can tell that she's wealthy because she's got some beautiful jewelry there, some lovely earrings and a necklace. You can tell that she's got authority and power because she's wearing a crown. There's all kinds of things that you can tell about the Queen by looking at that picture. But there are certain things that you can't tell about the Queen by looking at that picture. You couldn't look at this picture of her and say, I now know the Queen. You couldn't, could you? You can tell certain things about her, but you don't know her. You don't know whether she's kind, although her eyes suggest maybe she is. But you couldn't say, I know that the Queen is kind. You couldn't say that she's patient or that she's got a good sense of humor. You don't know what makes her cross or what gives her a great delight. The word translated image in the Greek actually has a much richer meaning than we attach to it in the English. In the Greek, it is something that exactly reflects its source. So it's not merely about imitating a reality, it's about sharing a reality. So when it says that Jesus is the image of God, it is the same as saying that Jesus is God. Okay? Jesus is God. Now that, of course, ties in with what Jesus said about himself. You'll remember in John chapter 14, when Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Okay? In other words, anyone who has seen Jesus has seen God. Or look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation or the exact imprint of his being. So what are these verses saying? They're saying that when we look at Jesus, when we look at Jesus, we see God. There is nothing about God that we cannot know by looking at Jesus. He is the image of God. He is the radiance of God. He is the exact imprint of God. He is God. Jesus doesn't simply reflect the nature of God. He emanates the nature of God. He radiates it. Verse 19 tells us that in him all the fullness of God dwells. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. So you could put it like this, that Jesus is not merely God-like, but God is Jesus-like. Okay? God is Jesus-like. So the invisible God, the one that we want to know, the one that we can't see, we look around and we see the evidences of him, but we don't see him. He can become known when we look at Jesus, because the invisible God becomes visible, and the unknowable God becomes knowable. So if you want to know God better, or if you want to get to know him in the first place, can I encourage you to look at Jesus, to fix your gaze upon him this morning, to meditate upon him, consider his life, consider the things that we can learn from that, see his compassion, see his holiness, see his righteous anger at sin, see his mercy, see his love, see the way he treated people, see the way he treated the outcasts, the prostitutes, the people that society had disregarded. When you look at all of these things, when you look at the way that Jesus lived his life, you see what God is like. Jesus looked like his Father, and he came to show us what his Father was like. So if you want to know God, look at Jesus. So that's our first point. Jesus is the image of God. In other words, he is God. Secondly, Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things, verses 15 to 17. Let's just read that again. He is the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, the word firstborn can have a couple of different meanings in the Bible, and it's used in both ways in different passages. It can have a chronological meaning. So you have your firstborn child, and then you have your second and your third and your fourth and so on, and you probably should stop at that point. But it has a chronological meaning. It also has a meaning to do with status and character. So rather than origin, it's saying this person is preeminent in their status, in their character. And that's the meaning that we have in this passage. That Jesus is the firstborn over creation simply means that he is supreme over all creation. For in him all things were created, verse 16. So he himself is outside of creation because he made all things, so he is supreme over all things. Or as John puts it in John 1, verse 3, without him, without Jesus, nothing was made that has been made. So do you see the totality of that statement? He created, okay, but not only created, he sustains everything up there, everything up in the sky that we can see, and everything down here, and everything that we can see, and everything that we can't see. He has made absolutely everything. Now, I got some quite interesting facts here. I was looking at this recently, and apparently the farthest that we can see into our universe, okay, this is a big number, the farthest we can see is 90 billion trillion miles. Okay, we can look out with the greatest telescopes and we can see 90 billion trillion miles into the universe. Now that is the extent of what we can see. There may well be huge amounts beyond that we have no idea about. Okay, but all of that was made by Jesus. That's what our passage is telling us. And every second, 5,000 new stars are born. Every single second, 5,000 new stars just being flung out into space. Amazing, amazing creation. And not only did Jesus make the universe, but he made us too. So it's not just the big things, it's not just everything up there, it's us, ourselves. And our bodies are amazing. Now, did you know at just 6 weeks into a pregnancy, a baby has a heartbeat? Okay? 6 weeks into a pregnancy. Does anyone have any idea how big a baby is at 6 weeks? It's much smaller than that, Eddie. Okay, much smaller. It is the size of a lentil. Okay? A lentil with a heartbeat. And that heart that begins beating at 6 weeks will have chalked up roughly 3 billion beats by the time the average person dies. And every day, that same heart pumps 2,000 gallons of blood through 60,000 miles of blood vessels every single day. Isn't that incredible? I mean, it literally is incredible. How incredible the body is, the design, the uniqueness that God has made. God has made our hearts. Think about your brain. Do you know that in your brain, in something this big inside your head, you have 100,000 miles of nerve fibers in something this big in your head? That could go around the world 4 times. Okay? Nerve fibers in your brain, something this big, that go around the world 4 times. And nerve impulses travel to and from the brain at speeds of up to 250 miles an hour. Okay, that's faster than Lewis Hamilton in his car. Whizzing around your brain through all of those nerve fibers, 250 miles an hour. And experts estimate that over the course of your lifetime, your brain will retain up to 1 quadrillion pieces of information. Now, a quadrillion, for those who don't know, is 1,000 million pieces of information. Now, even if, like me, you sometimes feel a bit thick, that's pretty good, isn't it? A quadrillion pieces of information. And every day you have about 70,000 thoughts. I can't remember my last thought, to be honest. But you have 70,000 thoughts a day. And you know what Psalm 139 says? Psalm 139 says, "You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar, all 70,000 of them. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Jesus made your brain, and he knows your thoughts. So how are you feeling today? How are you feeling? What's concerning you? What's troubling you? Let me just read a few verses from Isaiah. Well, one verse from Isaiah chapter 41. This is God speaking to his people. This is what he says to them. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Isn't it comforting that Jesus made you and he knows you? He knows all of your thoughts. He knows all the things that are going on in your life and he cares about it. He is an amazing and an awesome God. And verse 16 tells us that he also made all these thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. This is most likely referring to the angelic beings and the rest of the supernatural order. And you know, we sometimes think of Jesus up here as the goody and Satan is up here as the baddie, and they're in some kind of never-ending battle of equals. And it just goes back and forth and back and forth. And it's not like that at all. Satan is just another created being. We read that in Genesis 3, verse 1. Jesus is sovereign and he stands up here alone. He has no equal. There is no one who stands alongside Jesus. He has no arch enemy. Satan is just a created being with limited power and limited time. And he has already lost the battle. Jesus is supreme. Jesus is sovereign. So do not fear the spiritual forces in this world, because they too are all subject to Jesus. And did you notice that little phrase at the end of verse 16? All things have been created through him and for him. So Jesus is both the agent and the object of creation. All creation has been made for Jesus to bring glory to him. Psalm 19 tells us the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. All those 5,000 new stars every second declaring the glory and the praise and the majesty of Jesus. Every single second reveling and revealing his glory to us. Creation sings and declares the glory of its Creator. Part of its purpose is to point us to our Creator. So Jesus is the image of God. When you look at him, you see God. He is the Creator and Sustainer of all things. He made it all. Thirdly, he's the head of the church. He's the head of the church. Verse 18. Let's just read that. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I think this is a metaphor we can understand quite easily. The head controls all the functions of the body. Without the head, the body dies. There's only one head, and that is Jesus. Okay, it's quite clear. He is the one who rules. So Jesus rules. Jesus inspires. Jesus sustains. Jesus gives direction. Jesus brings blessing and vitality to the church. He is the one who brings unity. And without him, we are powerless to do anything. Jesus is the head of the church. So as you look at your church here at Slaybrook this morning, what is the evidence of Jesus' headship over this church? What is happening in your church that can only be explained as something that Christ is doing among you? Is your love for one another growing? You seem a very loving church, by the way. There's something about smaller churches where everyone seems to know everyone, and that's lovely. But is your love growing? Is your passion to share Jesus with people outside growing? Is he adding to your number those who are being saved? Are you growing in faithfulness? Are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in love? Do your prayer meetings have vigor and vitality and passion? Where do you see God's fingerprints of activity in this church? You see, we need continually to seek Jesus, that he and he alone would be our head. And not only is he the head of the body, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Where someone was talking about someone who was fearful about death. And we have such wonderful hope, don't we, in the face of death, because Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the preeminent one. He wasn't the first to rise from the dead. You'll remember he raised Lazarus. He raised Jairus' daughter. There were others who were risen from the dead. But his is the one upon whom all other resurrections are founded. He is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. Now, at my school in India, we had a chapel in the school grounds that had been built the year I started in 1982. And it was raised in memory of a young boy called Judson who'd been killed in a tragic accident just a few months before I started. Being up in the hills, we were surrounded by beautiful nature. And there was this waterfall set amidst the jungle that had a fall of about 80 to 100 meters. And there'd been a school trip to this waterfall. And this boy Judson, he had quite an adventurous spirit, and he was running around. And he was playing with his flip-flops, and he threw them up in the air. And one of them fell on the other side of this really tiny safety barrier that protected you from the waterfall. And Justin climbed over the barrier to retrieve his flip-flop. And as he did, he slipped on some wet moss. And just like that, he fell to his death. And he didn't make a sound. And a young boy's life just taken in an instant. And I think of that story all the time, really, because, I mean, I used to walk up and down past that chapel every day. And it's just one of these things I go back to sometimes. But we don't have to look far to see tragedy in our world and to see tragedy in our own families. Losing someone we love is a terrible thing. Every death is a tragedy. Every death is horrendous. It's devastating for those who are left behind. And it leaves a huge vacuum in our lives, doesn't it? And I'm sure there will be people here today who have lost loved ones, perhaps even recently. And the sorrow and the grief and the pain are felt every day. And it's a hard thing to face. And yet, our passage offers us hope. We have hope as Christians. If we know Jesus, as this young boy Judson did, there is hope beyond the grave. And incidentally, this is one of the key motivations that we have for sharing the gospel. To offer people who don't yet know Jesus hope in the face of death. What is our hope? What is it that brings comfort in the face of death? Our hope is this. Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. Death could not hold him. It had no power over him. He is alive, and because he is alive, we who trust in Christ will one day be raised in glory. You see, there is a wonderful day yet to come when all who have died knowing Jesus as their Lord and Savior will rise with new resurrection bodies to spend eternity in heaven with our Savior. Sadness and mourning and tears will be no more. Jesus' resurrection guarantees our resurrection. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Therefore, we have hope. And even in the midst of the darkest of times, we can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, I will see him, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. There is hope, brothers and sisters, in Jesus, because he is the firstborn from among the dead. Are you someone who likes to set goals for your life or to have like a summary passage or a statement for your life that you choose to live by, a motto text perhaps? How about this one? That in everything he might have the supremacy, from verse 18. That in everything he might have the supremacy. That's a good motto, isn't it? That Christ might be supreme in all things. Our passage tells us that he is supreme. He is supreme, but there is a sense in which we need to say to Jesus, come and have the supremacy in my life. I bow before you. Come and take your rightful place. So have the supremacy in my marriage. Have the supremacy as I wake up in the morning. Lord, take your rightful place in my life. In my family, have the supremacy. In my work, might you have the supremacy. In the midst of my fears for the future, Lord, might you have the supremacy. Lord, in all things, might you have the supremacy. And again, how about this fellowship, this church? As you consider what God would want for this fellowship, is that your desire that in all things, Lord, in our outreach, in our discipleship, in our participation in the community, in our fellowship, in our relationships, Lord, in everything, might you have the supremacy. So Jesus is the image of God. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He's the head of the church. And finally, verse 19 to the end. Sorry, I'm behind on these. There we go. He is a redeemer of mankind. Verse 20. He reconciled to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now, about 20 years ago, while I was still at university, that's where I met my wife, Catherine. But about 20 years ago, we were contemplating whether or not we should get engaged. And we came up with this great plan, quite dynamic plan. We decided we wouldn't speak to each other at all for a month. We'd have no contact at all for a month. And instead, we would spend that time praying independently about whether or not God wanted us to get engaged, whether or not this was the right step for us to take. So Catherine went home, and every day without fail, she poured out her heart to God every single day. And she kept a journal of all of her thoughts day after day after day. She took it really seriously. I went on holiday. I decided if I was going to be praying, I may as well do it somewhere nice. And so off I went to stay with a friend of mine in Uganda. And for part of the time we were there, we traveled around Uganda. It's a beautiful country. And we came to this beautiful spot called Lake Bunyoni. And Lake Bunyoni is the deepest lake in Uganda. I think they say it's about a mile deep. And they have these little islands dotted around the lake that you can go and stay on. And we got into our little dugout canoe, and we paddled out to the island. And we were the only ones on this island. And it was just a beautiful place. There was something almost surreal about it. The light, the tranquility, the serenity. It was just lovely. In fact, I remember one night we slept there, and I could hear these guys paddling across the lake. You could hear the sounds carrying across the lake, the gentle kind of splash of the oars, and they were singing hymns. And, I mean, who does that? It was just incredible. It was so surreal, so different. But later that night, my friend went to sleep, and I decided I would go and pray about whether I should get married. And it was a moonlit night, I got in the canoe and I paddled out into the middle of the lake. And I sat there looking across the lake, getting ready to pray. And then I had something like an epiphany. I was just about to pray about whether I should get married. But instead, I was suddenly awestruck by the beauty and the majesty of God's creation and the power that was required to create it. The words of Genesis 1:1 came to mind. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." And whoosh, out it came. There was light. And then the words of John 1:1 came to mind. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, Jesus, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. All God had to do to create the universe in all of its complexity, all of its beauty, was to speak. He just had to say a word. Let there be light, and there was light. Let the birds fly across the expanse of the sky, and they flew. He just had to say it, and it happened. And yet, although God could simply speak and speak this world into existence simply by saying a word, spoken words were entirely insufficient for the creation of the church. It just would not do. It required the incarnate Word, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, to bear the wrath of God for the sins of the world upon Himself. God the Father exhausting His wrath upon God the Son. You see, He couldn't simply speak like he could when He created the world. He had to come and to die. And we often talk about how God offers this free gift of grace to all who will receive it. And that's true. But although grace may be free, it wasn't cheap. It wasn't cheap. The creation of the church, redeeming His people, paying the price for their sins, it required blood. It required sacrifice. It required the blood of the Son of God. Now, back in 2005, there was a train wreck in a place called Glendale in California. And it killed 11 people. And the train had crashed into a car that was parked on the tracks. And one of the stories that emerged from that accident that captivated the public imagination was the story of a man called John Phipps. He had been a passenger on the train, and he was severely injured in the accident. He was covered in blood. He had head injuries. He had groin injuries. And he sat there covered in his blood and thinking he was going to die. And he decided before he died that he would leave a message for his family. That he would write a love note to his family using his blood because he didn't have anything else to write with. And so he dipped his fingers in his blood and he wrote on the back of the chair in front of him, "I love my kids," in his blood. And then he dipped his fingers again and he wrote, "I love Leslie," which is the name of his wife. A declaration of his love written in his blood. The cross is God's declaration of His love written in the blood of His Son, Jesus. He is saying, look at the cross. Look at the cross. This is how much I love you. I gave everything for you. I gave everything for you. It is a picture of sacrifice. It is a statement of love. So we can understand why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. What a price. What a price. And why was it necessary? It's necessary because we were alienated from God. We didn't belong. We were estranged from Him because of our sin. Verse 21 says, we were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. So we couldn't even say we were passive towards God. It's not that we were just standing back and didn't have an opinion about Him. It says we are enemies of God. We are actively hostile towards Him. You see, we all have a virus that courses through our veins. It's deadly. It's like Ebola. It kills. It's called sin. And everyone is infected. But on the cross, our sins are dealt with. And we go from being people who are enemies of God to those who are holy in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, this is your story. You have made that transition from enemy to friend. If you are continuing in your faith, if you're holding to the gospel, the good news that you accepted when you first believed, your sin is yours no more. It is done. The deal has been done. The price has been paid. The blood has been shed. The guilt is removed. The sacrifice of God's Son in your place is entirely sufficient. Your salvation is guaranteed. Your today is filled with hope, and your future is heaven with your Savior. It is completely transformed by Jesus. This is what He has done for you. So we ask that question at the beginning. Who is Jesus Christ? Who is this man who that Palm Sunday 2 millennia ago rode through Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? It doesn't really matter what people's opinions of him were. This is who he is. He is God himself. He is the creator of all things. He made it all. He is the sustainer of all things. He holds it all together. He is the head of the church. He is the sinless Savior. He is the sacrifice for your sins that everyone needs. He is the blood offering for his people. He is the good news that we all need. He is the hope of glory. And one day every single knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is who he is. This is who the Bible declares him to be. He is the glorious, glorious Christ. So let us worship him and commit our lives to him in his honor and for his service. Amen.